Father God, I pray over our hearts and minds this morning, Lord, that we would receive what you have to say, Father God. And Lord, I ask that you would show us where we don't come expectant to hear the voice of the Lord. Father God, I ask that you would still our hearts and minds from the distractions of, well, just of our flesh, God. Lord, we thank you for the grace through you, through the children that you give us, Lord, and we thank you that they are healthy and beautiful. But Lord, I ask that you would show us where to push through our flesh to focus on what you have to say this morning. Let it be said of you and not of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I haven't been able to be up here in a while. It's been, I think the last time I spoke was for Marcus's baptism when we covered that. Life has been a little crazy. Worked a part-time job, and the Lord said, time to give up that part-time job. And I said, okay. Just showed me where I wasn't trusting him with my finances. So it's all right, Lord. I trust that you will bring the provision when I need it. And he has, and he's faithful. He always is faithful. and I'm glad that I get to be up here again, because one of the things that the Lord has really been putting on my heart is a type of teaching that we don't do a whole lot here at New Covenant. It's where we cover sections of Scripture verse by verse, and we expound upon it, and we draw out what the Spirit says and not what man says, and let him teach. And so in getting ready for this, I just kept hearing James. And if you remember, I taught through the first few chapters of Genesis maybe 2 years ago and felt really impressed upon the Lord to do that. And so many people said they were blessed by that teaching of just going through and seeing what the Lord says and how he says it. And so I believe he's led us to James. And so every time I get up here, I'll keep picking up the ball wherever I put it down, keep moving it forward, advance the 10-yard line. That's the extent of my football knowledge. So I'll start to back away, because then I'll start talking about holes in one and, you know, three-pointers. And anyway. So we're going to cover the first good chunk of James chapter 1 today. And for background, the letter of James is one of the earliest New Testament books written. It was only written about 10 or 15 years after Jesus died and rose again from the dead, from the grave. So by this time, Jesus's brother, James, has become a believer and is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. If you remember, he was one that wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He actually, in the wedding at Cana and a few other places, he tried to discourage Jesus from his ministry. And as we'll see, he's done a complete about face here. So this whole letter of James is summed up in one verse from James chapter 4, verse 8. And that is, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. That is, in a nutshell, what James is writing to the early church of his day, is to purify yourself from double loyalty, from loyalty to God and the world. You can't serve two masters. James is trying to flush this out of the church, that they may be solely loyal to God. So every time I get up here, we'll read that verse again and let us be reminded. So I think the best thing for me to do is to just read over the passage that I will cover today, and then we'll come back and sum things up as we go. So looking at chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalties is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Amen. Wow. So, if you noticed this morning, if you had a discerning ear, you might have been able to pick out where we'd be preaching from today. I was joking around with Don before the service that when you do both worship and the sermon, it kind of takes the surprise of the Holy Spirit out of it, because you know where you're going and you pick the songs that you're already thinking about from Scripture, so it's already there. But going through this, at the beginning of this chapter, it's about 44 to 40 A.D., 49 A.D., right? 10 to 15 years or so after Jesus passed. That's when this letter was written. So there's Jewish communities all throughout the Greco-Roman world of the day. Like, there's little pockets of Jewish remnants from the Babylonian captivity to, the Assyrian Empire, these exiles that happened where Jews were pushed out of the promised land because they weren't obedient. Some of them, not all of them, returned home. There's some pockets still that were dotted throughout the world. So Christianity, as it started in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians that were in the seat of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem, they began to face the social, physical, and economic persecution from the Jews, right? Because they're in the focal point of Judaism. So many Christians, as they converted, as they began to accept, no, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who fulfilled the requirements of the law. He's the prophesied one. They began to be shunned or denied jobs or business or beaten or killed by Jewish zealots, and there were a lot of them in Jerusalem at the day. So as these Jewish Christians faced persecution, right, they began to go out, they began to go abroad and seat themselves in other Jewish communities that were less zealous for Judaism. That's what James is speaking about here, right? He's writing to the, in quotes, it says, the 12 tribes of Jewish believers. He's using code language, like, all my brothers and sisters who've been pushed out of Jerusalem. This is what God is saying. So as these believers began to suffer for their faith, they may have begun to ask themselves, is this Christian thing really worth it? What am I really getting out of faith in Jesus? I lost my job because I confessed Jesus as Lord of my life, and now my life is being threatened on a daily basis by people I love, by my own culture. So is this really what God wants from me? This level of trial and hardship from people who are my very own. So these external trials of life, these troubles, these moments where we question our faith aren't bad. And I'll get into that in a little bit, because one of the refrains that God's led me through in this season is learn to suffer well. Learn to suffer well. Right? Because the suffering that we're going through, the seasons where we question our faith, like, God, why are you doing this? Right? It's not the suffering that I'm walking through. It's my response to the suffering that can lead me into error. Many people, when they face these moments of intense suffering, and they are intense, like the death of a loved one or cancer in a child, it's intense, and they end up walking away from the faith because they go, well, how could a loving God do this to me? But what does James say here in verse 2? Right? When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. All people see sometimes in the moment is where their peace or comfort has been disrupted. They just see the hardship. They just see, I just want things to be better. They look at the hardship and they go, I just have to get through this. I just have to carry on through this. I just have to do something that makes me feel better about myself in the middle of the struggle. Instead of, what is opportunity? Opportunity is, oh, I get to do this. I get to walk through this trial. I get to show the love of Christ to the hurting in the middle of my brokenness. So if we're more concerned about our own earthly comfort more than our heavenly fitness, we're never going to see the opportunity for our own good. We're only going to see the hardship. If we're more concerned about things here on earth as opposed to what God is calling us out to be in heaven, it's a I have to instead of I get to. So looking at verse 5 through 8, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for such a person has a divided loyalty and is unsettled as a wave on the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. When we're going through hardship, we just want to know, Lord, why is this happening? And it's okay to ask that question, right? Because in our flesh, we just want it to be over. Right? We ask God and we want him to take us out of the trial instead of him leading us through it. Instead of realizing, as Bob said, of we can be in his presence in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the brokenness. Because doesn't God draw near to the brokenhearted? Amen. That's the promise. So if you keep yourself from being brokenhearted, you're keeping yourself from the presence of God. I didn't know I was going to say that this morning. No. But we want to be out of it. We don't want to be led through it. So we say things like, oh, Lord, just provide the finances. Oh, Lord, just provide a better home. Oh, Lord, just provide a better car. Oh, Lord, make that person nicer to me. Oh, Lord, just give me a better job. Whatever it is, take this sickness away. Give me my health back. Lord, give me this, give me that, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, right? These prayers are natural. They're natural. But God is calling us to be supernatural. So it's okay to pray these things, but don't stay in that mindset. You should move beyond that mindset. Get the flesh out of the way. Yeah, take that to the Lord in prayer, right? Submit those things to him, the stresses of your life, but let him lead you beyond it. Don't sit in the self-pity, because that's not where God has called you to be, right? This is the worldly approach to religion, which is God give me stuff, right? The world looks at God as what he can give. If you're good, if you obey the rules, if you provide all the right sacrifices and everything else, well, gee, doesn't that sound like paganism? As Bob says, that doesn't sound like religion. If I'm looking at somebody else off of what Grant can give me, what Kathy can give me, that's not relationship, that's transaction. That's pagan. That's not self-sacrificial. So the world looks at God as what he can give, what they can get, instead of how they can be transformed. How they can take on a new likeness. So worldly prayers ask for the situation to change. They don't ask for God's wisdom to be changed by the situation. So this is where the divided loyalties come in. Unless I give God the freedom to use difficult people or circumstances to shape me, I'm not really loyal to him. I'm loyal to paganism. I'm loyal to providing a sacrifice and getting something in exchange. Well, he's the master. I'm the servant. James says he was a slave of God and his brother Jesus. His loyalty, he's calling it out right away in verse 1. This is where my loyalty is. I'm a slave to God, the master, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He doesn't say, he doesn't lean on his own position for authority. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm the brother of Christ, so here's how you should listen to me. He's saying, I've walked out hardship and made sure that I am loyal to God and God alone. He's a slave. He has surrendered to God to let God use the circumstances to refine him. So unless you submit your heart to God and allow him to use this life to perfect my faith, then my faith isn't in him. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you submit your faith to him, you're saying, I give you all authority to use my life and perfect my faith. See, faith, if your faith is in your own comfort, then that's what you're going to be seeking. Right? If you're seeking comfort, then that's where your faith is. See, faith or trust or belief, that's not what saved you. Having a trust in, like having a trust of something doesn't save you. It's the object of your faith and whether or not that saves you. See, our faith is in Christ Jesus. That's where our faith is. And it's his finished work on the cross that saves us. So you can tell where a person's faith is by where they spend their time. What do they spend their time thinking about? What do they spend their time pursuing? When it comes down to it, what are they going to give up? Are they going to give their job up? Or are they going to give up their faith? Are they going to remain obedient no matter what the cost is? Or are they going to hold on to the physical things of this life? So you can tell a lot about a person by what they seek. Am I seeking God or my own comfort? Do I want to be more like God, or do I want this life to be more comfortable? So we can still love God for offering saving grace. We talked about amazing grace. You could be stunned. You can have a great appreciation for God, for him offering this amazing grace in the light of our own sin. You can still love the majestic Lord Jesus and not have faith in Jesus. That's divided loyalty. Loving Jesus, saying we love Jesus, doing all of the things, but not actually putting our faith in Jesus. So I know my loyalties are divided. I know my faith isn't in Jesus, or I'm not centered in the Lord when trials come and I start bouncing around like this. Oh man, I can't. Whoa. I got to go over here. I'm not making enough money. Oh, I got to go over here. Oh, my car broke down. Oh, I got a flat tire. Oh, da, da, da. Instead of when the trial comes, oh, I get to live out Jesus. Oh, wait, here's suffering coming. I get to manifest Jesus in the midst of this. Here's my opportunity to be more like Jesus. If you're fixated on the situation, if I let my peace be disrupted, then I'm not trusting that God can work through the situation. And these moments are now, you feel like come up, you're just, oh, like the car broke down again. And it was like, wait a minute, hold on. Maybe there's somebody I'm supposed to minister to at the mechanic shop. Maybe that's why my car broke. I don't know. Like I try to hang out with Paul as much as I can. It's tough now that we have the kids, but you know, I'll brag on her a bit because just helping her move storage units or something. This is like maybe 2 years ago. I'm helping her move and it's cold in the unit and everything. And I just want to get in, get out. You know, I'm tired. I worked a full day. And comes a guy with it was either a sling or one of those propped up casts. He was like this his arm was broken or something. And Paula goes, oh, hi, what happened to your arm? And he goes, oh, yeah, I just broke it, this and that. And she's like, well, can we pray over you? And because she even said, we're two or more gathered in his name, and we're two believers. Jesus is going to be here. He's going to heal this thing. And I'm just like, okay, Paul. But we prayed for him, and God just got a hold of his heart. But in the middle of my own humanness, it's like, oh, I have to help Paula do this. Oh, I have to. Not, I got to participate in a prayer for healing. I got to see this man's life rededicated to the Lord in the middle of a freezing cold storage unit. Guys, that was weird. That was uncommon. It was cold, but God still used Paula. I got to participate in this for his glory. If I had just been so fixated on my own peace at the time, I would have missed it. And it would have just been the impatience. And guess what? He would have picked up on that impatience and saw that I was just biding my time instead of being genuinely concerned for his soul. A lot of times we just want to be led out instead of led through, right? I had a friend give me The Bait of Satan by John Bevere. The bait, like bait to a trap. Great book. And John in it talks about how the whole book is about avoiding offense. Offense is the bait, the trap that Satan wants you to fall into. That's the whole book. And when he talks about how when we've wronged someone or they have wronged us, right? We don't want to seek forgiveness or reconciliation, but that's exactly what God is using to mature us, is that forgiveness or reconciliation. So John uses this idea of maturity and looking a little ahead into that imagery of the flower, but he uses this image of an indoor plant versus an outdoor plant, of a house plant, but then of a tree out in a field, right? And so he talks about how the house plant is fed and watered daily. You know, it's kept in a temperature-controlled room. It doesn't have any hardship. It doesn't know what lack is. And we kind of want to be house plants, right? If we're honest, we want to be comfy. Right? That's why we eat so many carbs in the winter. We want to be comfy. But the roots of the plant, of the house plant, never go deeper than the pot. It doesn't have to. All of its food and water right there. Gets plenty of light right there. Doesn't have to put up with the snow or bugs. Just perfectly healthy. The outdoor plant faces the scorching heat. It faces the gale force winds. It faces the pests and the fungus. Right? But its roots go down deep to find water. Right? It's anchored against the wind by those deep penetrating roots. And whenever a fungus or a bug comes along, it seals off that area of the wood. I'm not a craftsman, but I've seen the handiwork of craftsmen who make beautiful bowls and works of art from the damage of pests and fungus, stuff that's been sealed off. Beautiful works of art by a craftsman who knows what he's doing. But God is growing you into a beautiful work of art. He's saying, I got to make your roots go down deep so you can be stable, so you're not going to be blown and tossed like this wave on the ocean, but that you can stand the storms of life. And sometimes he's got to prune you, right? He chastises those whom he loves. He's the great gardener. He tends to the vineyard. He's got to cut off the bits that aren't producing fruit. He's trimming away the pieces that aren't like his son, Jesus. Nothing's wasted for God. So if you feel like you have to give up a part of yourself to love God more, to serve God more, that's not wasted. That's exactly what God wants you to do. The pruning hurts, absolutely. But if you trust the gardener, he will be able to transplant you in his heavenly garden. He's not going to accept anything that isn't of him in heaven. He won't. Unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, selfishness of any kind, all forms of evil, he is not going to allow it into heaven. So what do we have to seek? We have to seek his pruning here on earth as much as possible, trusting that he is building up an endurance so he can perfect our faith so we may be made perfect and complete. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. You know, trusting the gardener, trusting God in the midst of the storms of life doesn't come naturally to us. It comes, well, thankfully we have a lot of opportunities to practice it, amen? We can work on that trust of the Lord in the midst of the storms, because Jesus says there's going to be trials and sorrows of many kinds. So there's no shortage of that, so we might as well get good at it. We might as well learn to suffer well. Naturally, we want to trust in our own abilities. We want to trust in our own strength. I can get out of this problem. There's no problem I can't solve. There's nothing I can't figure out. Right? We want to solve the problem. We want to just throw ourselves into it, jump into action, take care of things. And this is easier to do if you have means. If you have wealth, if you have resources, it's easier just to buy your way out of the problem. Absolutely. Right? If you have resources, you can buy your way out of most problems. You can't buy your way into a better character. That's exactly why we have the problems, to refine our character. But what does he say? You know, the poor, he says, the poor, God is honored, right? If you don't have a lot of resources, you have a lot of need. You can't fill that need in your own strength, right? So what are you meant to do? Well, you start to see the imperfections in your own character. Luke 6:20, this is the Beatitudes, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. the truly poor can't buy their way into heaven. You can't earn it. That's what the rich young ruler wanted to do, right? When he came to Jesus and said, good teacher, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And what did Jesus say? Well, go and, you know, did you follow all the commandments? Did you do everything? And he said, oh yeah, kept them like to the T. This was a young guy who had it all going. This was your number one pick in, you know, high school dodgeball. You wanted this guy on your team. And Jesus said, oh, well, if you followed all the commandments, then go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. And what did he do? Well, he turned and went away sad because he had great wealth. He thought he could enter the kingdom of heaven by doing instead of being submitted to what God wanted, which was a heart of self-sacrifice, a heart of love, a heart motivated to take care of other people. Jesus sees the very problem of our souls. He saw what was wrong with the woman at the well, looking for love in all the wrong places. He sees us. He knows what's broken. Do we want to submit and give him that space to correct our behavior and make us more like him? Is our loyalty divided? See, it's the rich who struggle with faith because they know they can do a lot. They know they can earn a lot. So God humbles those. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. It's just a tool. It's just a thing. So if we're looking at our lack of wealth, if we're loving how much wealth we have, if we're afraid of losing that wealth, then our focus really isn't on the goodness of God, is it? That's the love of money. That's the root of a whole host of evils. If I'm afraid of losing my wealth, if I'm afraid of not having enough wealth, if I am celebrating in the comfort that wealth brings, instead of looking at it as a tool to advance his kingdom, then I'm loving money more than God. That's divided loyalty. But the believers who do come to God, God has humbled them. He's shown them that their earthly achievements will fade away. They mean nothing, that it's only their good deeds that translates to heavenly wealth. James will talk about that a little later. I don't want to get too hung up on this, but believe it or not, if you don't have to worry where your next meal's coming from, if you have indoor plumbing or electricity or Wi-Fi, you're pretty rich. You're pretty rich because a vast majority of people in this world don't have those things, especially if you're worried about where your next meal's coming from. We as believers should be deeply disturbed that there are children starving around the world. Deeply disturbed. And that's a rich opportunity to minister to parents by providing meals to their starving children. Because that shows a heart of love. And they're so easy to accept the Lord because they see God's self-sacrificial love on you when you give and take care of their children. But the rich, they know how to meet their basic needs, right? They can keep their life going in their own strength. So it's harder for them to see the need for a sustainer of all life when they can go out and buy their next meal. So God humbles these believers who come to him and who are rich. They have thankful hearts because they know that their achievements won't be carried into heaven. So be careful. If we're rich, we could easily run this race in our own strength, running hard and fast after temporary things of this world, forgetting that God will only give crowns to those who run after Jesus. If you're running after hard about your retirement funds, your 401k or the big house that you want or the nice car, whatever it is, if you're chasing those things and not chasing Jesus, you're not going to get the crown of life. And this is a hard message that I'm preaching to myself. Please don't think that I got it all figured out. You know, I look at the race of my life. If I look at it, I can see where I jump from moment of comfort to moment of comfort, trying to minimize the gap of discomfort, right? There's the gap of discomfort. I want this to be as small as possible so I can just kind of step over it and keep running and enjoying my comfort. And oh, here's a different, oh, got to make it a little step, okay? I'm trying to minimize the times of discomfort in my life. But I'm just trying to finish this life in one piece. That's the mindset. I'm not trying to cross the finish line as one worthy of the victor's crown. God wants us to be worthy of the crown. He doesn't want us to pursue comfort over love for him. So if I look at each trial or trouble as God's fault, and this is where we're getting into verses 12 through 15, right, where it says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. If I'm looking at God as the source of my problems, if I'm blaming him, that's what a lot of people do when they go through hardship. Right, I'm not taking ownership of where my sin caused the trial. Right? When I look back at my life, I think the biggest setbacks or trials that I've had to walk through were ones of my own making. If I'm being flat out honest here, there are times where it was my impatience, where I ran ahead of God, and I was hurt. Right, trying to find the wife my way, trying to find a job my way. Worry over my finances, chasing earthly wealth and comfort over heavenly riches and selfless love. All of these times I didn't wait on the Lord and let him work on my heart in the middle of the trial. Every time. So God doesn't put hardship in our lives to tempt us. Our hearts are the ones that are desperately wicked. We cause most of the problems in our own life. Our brokenness causes those problems, and then we let that brokenness hurt other people. Right? It's my heart that is impatient. God didn't cause my impatience. I did. I ran out. I didn't trust him. I think it's in the Screwtape Letters where C.S. Lewis says that the devil doesn't need to actively lead you astray or tempt you. He doesn't need to actively do that because we're already susceptible to corruption through our own desires. We're already corrupted, fully corrupted by sin. So he doesn't have to do much. Right? He doesn't need to introduce some new vice. He lets the natural human tendencies of fear, avarice, lust, ambition take their course. He keeps you fixated on those things. He keeps you distracted so you don't prune off those earthly desires. Right? It's the daily distractions of life, if we let them, that keep us out of the things and thoughts of God. If I'm worried about my future, if I'm worried about what's God going to bring or not bring, well, guess what? I'm not trusting that God's going to work through my circumstance, so I'm not going to give him the freedom to do so. Lewis says, I think this might be a mere Christianity, but I underlined it like a half a dozen times. Lewis says, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, where individuals are led away through mundane, day-to-day distractions rather than overt sins. Ooh. The safest road to hell is a gradual one where individuals are led away through mundane, day-to-day distractions rather than overt sins. It's the external circumstances of my life. They do have an impact on my internal reality when I don't set my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The external distractions, the external circumstances, they do have an impact on my internal reality. Right? When I don't set my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when my faith is in the Lord, when it's in his timing and his work in me, then my internal heart condition can manifest his glory no matter my external condition, no matter what's going on. If I choose to remind myself that my faith is in the Lord, no matter what may come, no matter what trial may come against me, it doesn't change the fact that I am still in Jesus. I don't think we think of ourselves often that way. Do you remind yourself that you are in Jesus? That this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. So let's wrap this up, 16 through 18. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. This God of glory, amen. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. God, the source of all goodness, is working in you to produce the eternal weight of glory, right? I love that song, Father of Lights, and it didn't really hit me until I was studying it this morning at like 5 o'clock in the morning when God woke me up to look this over again. But how the God of heaven, the Father of all the lights in the sky, he's the one who you are now his prized possession. You are his prized possession. He wants to create in you this stable, strong trust in him. Right? This anchored, deep-rooted trust that no matter what happens in your external life, your internal life is unshaken. No matter what happens, your joy isn't shaken. Your peace isn't removed. Your hope is still in him. You still love him and can share that love to other people. That's the whole reason why we have an Advent season, to remind ourselves of those things. God wants you, no matter what happens, to be able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. But you gotta prune. You gotta let those things be cut away. You got to let yourself be self-sacrificially loving to others. You have to learn how to forgive. He wants you to be able to say that it is well with my soul. So that way, when you're going through the fire, you have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And people will say, what anchors you? Why are you so stable in the middle of this? I'd be losing my mind. And you can say, because Jesus has already met my greatest need. He's already Lord of my life. All this other stuff is just distraction. Getting a flat tire, distraction. The hardship of my life, distraction. He's producing an eternal weight of glory in me. He's making all things new. There's one part of the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, where Jesus stumbles. He's carrying the cross. He's been beaten just relentlessly. And he's carrying the cross up to Golgotha, and he trips and he falls, and Mary, his mother, runs over. This is probably in a fictional account. But Mary runs over, and Jesus says, look, mother, I make all things new. Here he is in his suffering. And he says, look, I make all things new. Whoa. And that's Gibson's design, probably, to try to marry the Gospels with the Revelation, because that's what Jesus says in Revelation. He says, look, I make all things new. everything we go through, he's making us new through it. Right? We are heirs to a glorious kingdom because of Christ. My sins are gone because of God's amazing grace, and he makes all things new. So you can say, I don't need to let my heart be troubled, because he's making all things new. So don't lose your inheritance because you want what this short life has to offer. Don't lose your inheritance because you want comfort over Jesus walking you through it. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. The eternal weight of glory God is producing in you is the image of his Son. Right? He's shaping you to be an overcomer. Jesus overcame the world. He's shaping you to overcome the world. So if Jesus promises trials and sorrows from this life, why would we run from what he has promised? Why would we try to shorten the gap between moments of the mountaintop and the valley when he says, I promise you trials and sufferings of many kind? He's promised us trials. So don't run from the hardship, because it's good for you. Because he wants you to be an overcomer like he is. For they will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's Revelation as well. Those who make it through to the end will overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony. Your testimony is what God has enabled you to overcome through the blood of Jesus. So every hardship you have to walk through with Jesus, every trial that you go through is adding to your testimony. So if you try to skip out on the trial, you're reducing your testimony. It's going to be bigger. Don't worry. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. All you have to worry about is the blood of Jesus and the fact that your testimony brings him glory. That's it. So, we should run with Jesus through the trial. Learn to suffer well. Learn to suffer well. Because if you love God and are called according to his purposes, then you can trust you have become his prized possession. Right? Out of all creation, it was we that became his prized possession. God's not going to lose his prized possession. He's not just suddenly going to go, oh, I wonder where I left that beautiful thing I created. He knows exactly where he puts it. Maybe you're going through a wilderness season and you're not hearing from the Lord. You're faithful, you've been obedient, but things are different right now and you don't know why. Or maybe you're going through the fire. God knows right where you are because you're his prized possession. He doesn't misplace a single one of his sheep, right? He leaves the 99 to go after the one. Are we going to hear his voice? Do we know the voice of our shepherd? Do we respond to him? Do we change the things in our life that he's calling us to change? Do we forgive the people who we're called to forgive, no matter how hard it is? Because it's good for us. It makes us nice and squishy. It makes us huggable. It makes us able to love the unlovable. And that's what Jesus did. So he purchased you at a great cost. At a great cost. The least we can do is learn to suffer well. Learn to suffer as Christ suffered so you can share in his glory. That's Colossians. suffer as Christ suffered, so you could share in his glory, so you could be an overcomer as he overcame the world. If you want heaven in all its fullness, both after you die, but now also, you have to learn to suffer for others so they could see Christ in you. Amen. We'll hopefully get to discover more of what that looks like as I get more opportunities to preach through James, but that's all we have time for today. Father God, we thank you, Lord. Lord, I see so much in my life where I need to apply this word. Father God, I see so much of my own character that needs to be refined and purified. Lord, I ask that you'd help each one of us to see the places of our hurting souls where we haven't surrendered to you. God, in this moment, I ask that you'd point those places out to each one of our hearts, that we'd surrender them, confess our sins one to another, to seek your grace and forgiveness, that we may be matured, that our endurance may be brought to completion, that we may be perfect and lacking in nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Be blessed this week.